Be reading Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Hear now the word of God. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you shall no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is the word of God.
We just sang from Psalm 118 because it's the words of that final stanza we sung, of which the people greet Jesus in the Gospel of John, which we'll read here in a moment. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read together verses 5 through 11. And as you're turning there, I'll just say a quick word to you about that prophecy we read in Zephaniah. Of course, Zephaniah is speaking there about God's restoration of his people after the Babylonian captivity. But we know in Jesus Christ, God had another exodus planned and another restoration of his captive people out of a much more serious foe than Babylon, but the tyranny of Satan. And so that looks forward in Jesus Christ. And it's really a sad thing in the gospel, right, that if the people more understood their prophets, they would have done a very different thing to Jesus in Jerusalem. Because as Zephaniah said, "Behold, your king, even Yahweh, is amongst you." But of course, they didn't believe that, rejected him, and crucified Yahweh. But we know that God made even provision for that in his holy gospel. That's what Zephaniah is dealing with today. We'll say more about that when we get to John's gospel. Philippians chapter 2, this is the traditional reading, or one of them, on Palm Sunday. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And turn now in your Bibles to John's Gospel, beginning in chapter 11 at verse 55, and we'll read through to verse 19 of chapter 12. John chapter 11, beginning at verse 55, hear the word of the Lord. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this anointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Let us ask for our God's blessing now upon the preaching of his word and its hearing. Let us pray. Almighty God, we do return thanks to you that you have spoken to man, that you have given man the word of your gospel and the word of hope, the word of Jesus Christ. And we know, Heavenly Father, that it is your good will to teach all of your people. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit and through this word that you have left for it. Build us up in our faith. Build us up in our love. And build us up in our hope. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning or today, as it's celebrated in many churches across the world, is Palm Sunday. Maybe you've been in churches where they've waved branches and somebody dressed like Jesus has rode into the service on a donkey. Well, what is Palm Sunday all about? That's the question I want to begin this morning's sermon with. Because if we don't understand the significance of this day, of Palm Sunday, we run the risk of being like these excited Jews here because they didn't know what this day meant when it was fulfilled before their eyes. So it's important then that we begin this morning by asking and answering the question, what is Palm Sunday all about? What is this day and these people coming out to Jesus, waving palm branches, and he getting on a donkey? What is it all about? Well, you saw in the context that Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the grave, and that has caused a huge stir and excitement, and that people are in Jerusalem waiting for him, but they know that there is an edict for his arrest, that it is dangerous for Jesus to come there, and they wonder if he is. When they catch word that he is going to come, they come out and excitedly meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King." So on their part, they come out to Jesus, the people, the Jews, hailing a king. That's the first thing that this day is about, is hailing a king. They come out shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna also comes from Psalm 118, which we read, the verse prior to that, 118, verse 25. Hosanna means save. You've probably heard that before. It's actually a prayer to God. Save God now, please. But in the context of these Jewish people hailing a king, it means something like, "God save the king," which is a very patriotic thing to do. And they're waving of the palm branches. Why are they waving palm branches to him? Because that goes back to the era of the Maccabean kings, the intertestamental period, when they would save Jerusalem out of the hands of heathen emperors or heathen rulers. It's a sign of nationalism. They would print on their coins palm branches. The Roman people, when they conquered the Jews after AD 70, in a sort of mocking jest, printed on their coins in that region a palm branch. The palm branches were a sign of Jewish nationalism. So here come out these Jewish people, excited for Jewish nationalism, to wave palm branches and to hail Jesus as their king. Because they think, if this guy, if this man, can, in God's name and power, raise the dead and destroy the last enemy, death, well, what is Caesar, right? Let's make him a king. Jerusalem is going to be going, and the Jewish people are going back to glory now, and it's beginning with Jesus. They are excited to receive him as their king. Well, at verse 14, what is Jesus' response? So they come out hailing him as a king, hailing them as their Messiah. What does Jesus do? Well, he gets on a donkey. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's Jesus getting on a donkey is what this day is all about. It's what it means that Jesus got on a donkey that tells us what this day is about. Why did Jesus get on a donkey? Well, he got on a donkey because of what verse 15 says. As it is written, ending verse 14 means, as it is written in the prophets, meaning as God spoke it long ago. Jesus got on a donkey because in Zechariah 9:9 it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So the first thing that this day means is Jesus acknowledges their claim to kingship. The first thing that this day is about, because Jesus, as you know the Gospels, if you're aware of the history, and even earlier in this Gospel, in John chapter 6, after he fed the multitude, and they chased him across the Sea of Galilee, and they wanted to feed him, and Jesus says, "You've searched for me, not because you saw any sign that I'm actually the bread from heaven can give you eternal life, but because I filled your bellies." And they wanted to make him a king then, but he didn't let him. So Jesus here, the first thing that this day about is Jesus, if you ever ask yourself, did Jesus ever publicly acknowledge that he was the Messiah and king? Yes, he did. Getting on a donkey is Jesus' public acknowledgement and public claim that he is the King of Israel, that he is the King of the Jews. So that's the first thing that this day is about. The first significance of what Palm Sunday is about is Jesus accepting their acknowledgement and claiming him as their king by getting on a donkey and fulfilling Scripture. That's the first thing that this day is about. The day in which Jesus publicly claimed to be their king. And as we know, in the fulfillment of God's plan in history, your king, the king of Israel. But it's more than that, too. Because getting on a donkey was also a form of silent protest. Silent because the crowds are shouting and he can't say anything to them. A protest because he got on a donkey and not a war horse. See, kings in the Near East, when they were going to war and to gain a kingdom, got on a horse. Well, Jesus is telling them, I'm not coming into Jerusalem to wrest it out of Pilate's control and Rome's grip, to begin a nationalistic revolution and gain an earthly kingdom. So it's a protest because he gets on a donkey, because kings in the Near East, donkeys are not despised creatures. Kings rode donkeys in the Near East, but they rode them during a time of peace. 1 Kings 1:33 is an example of David giving Solomon his donkey to ride upon, and a sign of, we're not going to have bloodshed, who's going to succeed me? But Solomon is the king. A peaceful transfer of power. And there are other examples in the Old Testament. So Jesus is protesting here that I have not come to make war, at least in the way you thought. He's been making war all along ever since he came on this earth or began his public ministry, but against Satan. But he's come in peace. There'll be no gaining Jerusalem, giving the horn and the shout, ram's horn, summoning all the 12 tribes to gather in Jerusalem, take up your swords, and go to war. So it is a claim to his kingship. This day means exactly this. A claim to his kingship. And then a silent protest against any misconception of his kingship, of his messianic rule. That it is different than any other kind of kingship that man or people might come up with. That's the real significance of this day, is that Jesus' kingship, or that Jesus as the Messiah, is very unique. And that's what I want to spend the rest of this morning's sermon talking about, is what makes his kingship unique. They wanted a king, an earthly conqueror, and he protests against that and says, I am not a king after how men would devise me to be a king, but I'm after a king after God had made me to be, as it is written in the prophets. He is a unique kind of king. Well, what is it that makes Jesus a unique kind of king? What is it that makes his messiahship a unique kind of messiah? Three things. We're going to look at three things. One, he's a different kind of king. Two, he has a different kind of kingdom. And three, he has a different kind of people. Different kind of king, different than this world. Different kind of kingdom, different than this world. And a different kind of people, different from the people of this world. So we're going to begin then with him being a different kind of king. And that's actually given to you right there in verse 13. If you want to look in your Bibles at verse 13. Now, I'll also begin by saying to you, these three heads that I've given you that we're going to look at, you could come up with many sermons for each of them. There's many things that make him unique. We're going to look at a few aspects of each and make a few things a point of application from them. But there's a lot here, and in some way they're only going to be able to stay general. And I'm sure much of this will be familiar to you. That's what Psalm Sunday is about. Remembering Christ's claim to being king and what makes that kingship unique, and a protest against anybody who would change the uniqueness of Christ as king. Well, the first thing that makes him unique is a different kind of king. They came out, look at verse 13, and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now that is a pilgrim greeting. If you and I were Jews under the old covenant, particularly if you're males, but women and children could go too, you had to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship the Lord. At Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of the First Fruits, Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering at Booths. Well, when you were coming up to Jerusalem and finishing that final ascent, the people would come out to you and greet you. Blessed in the name of the Lord are you who comes to Jerusalem. But it means something very different, right? See, they would put the phrase in the name of the Lord with blessed, to be God is blessing you, you who come here. Well, look how it's put here. It's very different. It's he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, he who comes in the New Testament becomes a messianic title. John introduces Jesus as the herald of him is he who comes after me is mightier than me. He who comes is a messianic title for the Messiah. And all these prophecies in the Old Testament that promised one who would come. In the New Testament, guess what, right? He's come. And then it becomes a title for him. So he who comes in the Lord goes with he who comes. It takes on a fuller significance that it is the Lord. They don't know that, right? The crowd's coming out and hailing an earthly king. They're hailing a man. They're hailing the man Jesus. And they don't know that it is the God-man Jesus. That it is Yahweh in the flesh Jesus who they're coming out to hail. And Jesus makes this point later in the chapter in John 17 when he is leaving this world. Because he's finished his work in this world. And he prays to the Heavenly Father. And what does he pray? I am no longer in the world. But they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. But the Father gave Jesus the name of God because he is God. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord means exactly that. Blessed is the Lord who's come. Now, they don't know that, right? That's the whole mystery of the gospel. They have no idea. But that's what that means. That's the first thing that makes Jesus a very different kind of king than any other king of this world. Because kings of this world, what do? You honor them. What do you do to the King Messiah, Jesus, who is of God? You worship him. You worship Jesus. You don't just honor him because he's more than just a mere man. He's God. That's the first thing about what he's protesting and their earthly reception of him. He is no earthly king. Now, brothers and sisters, when you read your New Testament, particularly the Gospels, where Jesus is on every page, how do you read it? Do you read Jesus or do you read Yahweh? Because I remind you, the name Jesus simply means Yahweh saved. If you want to get into that excitement of reading your New Testament, because really the gospel ought to make us always bubble with excitement, because this, who could write this? That God would come in the flesh. Read Yahweh did this. Yahweh did that. And then start in your mind going, but I'm seeing a man here. And then that's the mystery of the gospel and the joy of it. But what it means for you and I that Jesus is king amongst many other things is we worship him. And how could I sum up to you and one phrase that might stick and how to worship Jesus? Lift up your hearts. What does that mean? What does that picture? It means you take your heart. Take your heart and hold it out to Jesus as God. Because lifting up your hearts to him is a statement of complete submission. Complete trust in him as your God. It's also a statement of unreserved offering to him. I don't keep anything of myself back because you're my God. That's how you worship Jesus. Otherwise, you just treat him like any other king. You come in here, you honor his name. He's mighty, he's powerful, he reigns. But unless you enthrone him in your heart as God and worship him, and lift your heart up to him, then you're just treating him like an earthly king and not like the unique Messiah that he is as God. So that's the first thing that makes Jesus different. or makes him unique as the Messiah. He is a different kind of king. All other kings are just of men. He is of God, and therefore he is to be worshipped. Well, that kind of raises the question then. What is a divine king? What is God in the flesh as a man doing in this world that he says very explicitly, and we'll get to that in a moment, isn't his kingdom? What is a king from another kingdom doing in this world? What does a divine king come into this realm of human kings? What is he doing? Have you ever asked yourself that question? He's here to purchase a people for his kingdom. They think he's going to Jerusalem to conquer. He's going to Jerusalem for one reason, to die. He's going there to buy a people. God, with his life, it is God who substituted himself on the cross, not a man. It is God in the flesh, as a man, who gave his life to buy you back from the pit of destruction, that you might be in his kingdom. That's what he's here doing. But that is the second thing, then. That leads me to my second point. What is it that makes Jesus unique? Because remember, that's what he's doing by getting on a donkey. He is protesting against any worldly conception of his kingdom, which means anybody who's going to come and make an idea of Jesus, of his kingdom, of his people, outside of the Bible. That's what he's doing. He's protesting against any uninspired statement of who he is. But what is it that makes him unique then? The second thing that makes him unique. He's got a different kind of kingdom. Again, in that prophecy, sitting on a donkey's colt. That's how you know he has a different kind of kingdom. Now, I mentioned already to you, right? Kings rode horses to make war. Jesus isn't riding a horse. He's sitting on a donkey. Why is he doing that? Well, he makes it explicit. Here, he is protesting in symbol because nobody would listen to him and hear him anyways because it's too loud to speak. But if you go forward in John's Gospel to chapter 18 and verse 36 when he's speaking to Pilate, he tells you why he is sitting on a donkey. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, right, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." That's why he's on a donkey, making it very clear. I don't have to fight for a kingdom. Now, why doesn't Jesus have to fight for a kingdom? Because you're going to hear these blessed words if you maintain the faith to the end and are part of those sheep on the right hand of Jesus. In Matthew 25, verse 34, when he says, "Blessed are you of my Father, enter into his kingdom which has been prepared," when? "Since the foundation of the world." Jesus isn't building a kingdom. He doesn't have to build a kingdom. Jesus doesn't have to wrest a kingdom from anybody by sword, by armor, by tanks, by planes. And we came to earn the right to that kingdom by obeying the Heavenly Father. And he came to purchase a people for his kingdom, in which they will enter at the last day, when they enter into that kingdom prepared for them by their Father since the beginning of the world. That kind of raises the question then, is there anything of his kingdom here in this world? I'm going to throw out a fancy theological term to you. Be ready for it. Realized eschatology. Have you heard that word before? Realized eschatology. Let's break it down. Eschatology, what is that? That's the study of the last things, meaning the final things, meaning what is going to be the final state of the world, of God's plan that he purposed, right? You're talking here about the punished, final punishment, but also the final blessed state of the saints, right? So the doctrine of the last things, how's it all going to end? How's it going to be wrapped up? What are we heading towards? But then it adds that modifier, realize. What does that mean? Well, it means something of what's to come has been realized now. meaning something for the saints in this life of God's kingdom to come, has been realized now. So there is the kingdom of God in this world. But it's in this world by those who have entered into what's to come by faith in Jesus Christ and who have the Spirit of God. Our confession of faith in this church in chapter 25, verse 2, or article 2, makes it very clear. The kingdom of God in this world is the church of Jesus Christ, because that is where the Spirit of God is, because those are the people who will enter into the kingdom of God when it fully comes. Right? Jesus has been teaching that in the gospel, and Mark has been looking. The kingdom of God is like a seed. It goes in you. You wear the weak form now. Then it changes one day into beautiful vibrancy in the new heavens, the new earth, when you're made new. So what does that mean then for you and I? Or what's one of the things that it means for us? What's the things that I want to speak to you today about it? Well, it's right and good to care for your city, isn't it? We care for the kingdoms of this world. We care for our societies. We take care of them. God's given us to them. We should care for them. What about the kingdom of God? How do you care for the kingdom of God? You care for the people of God. If you have to think about something that you have to take with a sword, you're not thinking about the kingdom of God. Because that's the unique difference about worldly kingdoms and divine kingdoms and God kingdoms. They're of men. They have to be taken by the means of men and held by men and passed on from men. What's the thing about God's kingdom? You don't have to fight for it. You can't fight for it. It's of God. It's His work. He does it. It can't be taken away. It's not threatened. Jesus isn't threatened about losing a kingdom. The people of God shall be threatened about losing a kingdom. So how do you care for the kingdom of God? There's a woman book group starting. They're going to start a book called Caring for One Another. 8 Steps for Interpersonal Relationships. Caring for the kingdom of God means caring for the people of God. That's the kingdom of God. All those hearts, all those believing hearts, whom the Spirit of God indwells. That's the kingdom of God. Now, the people of God, those who are regenerate, have a citizenship here in this world. They have an absolute mandate to be light and salt. If they're musicians, they better make good music. If they're politicians, they better make light policies of light. If they're teachers, they better teach the light. If they're firefighters, they better do it like the light. If they're businessmen, they better conduct their practices like the light. Will the people of God, will the kingdom of God, will the church of God have an impact on the world? Yes, because we're light and we have to. We have no mandate to hide from the world. But we're not taking it by worldly means. It's something that God gives and something that God brings. And how do we care for it? Well, we care for each other. I downplayed that. I went to a seminary. Was a young theologian, wanted to study doctrine and systematics, thought, man, that's all that's important. That's all that matters. It's very important. Don't hear me say it's not very important. But then when I heard R.C. Sproul talk, and he said, you know, he says in that way, that profound, you know, he says God has a, talking about interpersonal relationships. That is how you deal with another person on every level, every relationship. Spouses, parents, children, colleagues, brothers and sisters in Christ. He said God profoundly cares for interpersonal relationships. Because the kingdom of God isn't a bunch of material things. One day will a whole new heavens and earth and all the cosmos be it? Yeah, and there isn't a material aspect to it. The kingdom of God is about the people of God. If you want to make a lasting impact, right? Because let's be honest. Let's care for our buildings. We had a work day yesterday. It was wonderful. We were caring, and it was a good time with everybody. But this world's eventually going to fade away, and these buildings are going to go away. And I'm not saying not taking care of my point is, but what you sow in another person's life, what you do to another person, that has consequences that don't go away. The edification that you bring in each other's lives through your fellowship and love and speaking the love and truth to each other, caring for each other's needs, looking out for each other, that's a wonderful work of the kingdom that has an impact that goes beyond. And that's the whole point about the kingdom of God. If you want to get a right conception or mind of it, you got to think of what is going to survive the judgment. It's called realized eschatology. It's what is already beyond the judgment is entered into reality now, and therefore can never come into condemnation and can never go away. That's not material things. That's people. That's the truth. So that's the second thing about Jesus' messiahship that makes him unique. A very different kind of kingdom. It's a divine kingdom. We must care for it by caring for each other. What is the final thing? Well, this kind of also raises another question to lead us into the final point. A divine king coming into this world to redeem a people for his kingdom, to enter into a divine kingdom, kind of raises the question, what kind of people are going to enter into a divine kingdom, kingdom that comes from God, and worship a divine king who is God? What does that say about the people then that are going to enter in this kingdom? That's the third thing that makes the Messiah's kingdom unique, and that what we must always protest against. And that is a salvation that is of man. Because the people who enter into God's kingdom, who worship a divine king, are the people who have been born of God and partake in his divine nature. Look there at verse 15 again. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Those words aren't in the prophecy of Zechariah. The prophecy of Zechariah says, rejoice, O daughter of Zion. So John is either confused, I don't think he's confused, or he does like many of the New Testament writers do who knew their Bibles, particularly after Jesus taught them. They put together from different prophets. Well, he's either putting together from Isaiah. I think he's putting together from Zephaniah. That's why I had us read from the prophet Zephaniah this morning, because we read, on that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. I think that's what John's talking about here. That term, fear not, in the Bible is a salvific address of God to his people. Fear not, because his people have things to fear about. Enemies, death, sin, Satan, the world. We saw that last week. But God's address them to fear not means I'm going to do something about it. Me, not you. Well, think about this though. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Well, he goes to Jerusalem. Did he fail? Because he didn't save Jerusalem? They had much to fear. The Romans encircled them. Hardly a salvation. No, because they didn't understand their prophets, right? He didn't go to Jerusalem to rid it of its enemies, but to die and to rid this world finally, and we'll see it one day, of all his enemies, beginning with Satan and all spiritual powers and wicked men. He goes to Jerusalem as their God, telling them not to fear. You can only live in hypothesis. What would have happened if they would have received him? We know as far as the divine decrees go, that wasn't going to happen. They were still responsible for what they did in rejecting their God. But we know what God's plan was that for, right? It's in the same psalm. Psalm 118 says it all. The rejected cornerstone. God was rejected there. But what is his salvation? John says this at the beginning of the gospel, right? Jesus, God, came to his people. And what did they do? They didn't receive him. What does he go on to say? But all who do receive him, all who do believe in Jesus Christ, they are born again of God and not of man. John will say in his letter, what love of this, or what love of God is this? That even now we're children of God, but yet we aren't what we're going to be. But we will be when Jesus returns, we'll be just like him, right? Perfected in holiness. 2 Peter chapter 1 is even as bold to say, who are the people of God? Who are these people that received Jesus and are born again of God? The people that partake in God's divine nature. That's bold language to say that you... Do you understand what sanctification is then? It's God imparting himself to you to make you like him. That's what sanctification is. So one of the significant things about this day then is a protest against any idea that the people of God have made themselves the people of God by their own efforts, but is the work of God in making them the people of God. How should we live then? How should we live as a divine people? A holy people made like Jesus. I think the best statement, Romans 13:14. Put on Jesus Christ. Because that's whom you're in. And the negative side of that is, don't make any provision for the flesh to satisfy the lust and desires of it. What does that mean? How many of you spouses have packed a lunch for your husband and sent him off to work? You made provision for them. How many of you have booked flights for somebody, ordered hotel rooms for them, got them a driver where they're going, so everything they needed to do with going on their trip? What did you do? You facilitated, made provision that they could do their trip. What is God telling you people, born again people? Do not make any provision for your flesh in this life. Do not make any provision to satisfy its evil desires. Now, that's going to mean different things for each of us. I don't know what your flesh desires. Do you know it? Don't make any provision for it. If that means turning your television off, turning your computer off, ending that relationship, ending that friendship, not going to that place, not running in those circles, I don't know what it means for you. But do you know what it means for you? Because we must put on the Lord Jesus Christ if we're going to be these different kinds of people. Because every other person in this world is just born of man, and they're just of the world. But if we're going to be a unique kind of people, it means we have to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this day all about? Palm Sunday is about acknowledging Jesus' claim to being king. Palm Sunday is also about protesting any misconceptions of that kingship, and upholding only what the biblical standard, prophetic description is of his kingdom. And what makes him unique is that he's a different kind of king. He is God who is to be worshipped. He has a different kind of kingdom, not to be taken by the sword, but won through the preaching of the gospel, built up by speaking love and truth to the members of that kingdom. And he has a different kind of people that are not of this world, but have been born again of God. They must make it their duty then to put on Jesus Christ at all times. All glory be to God, who has given us this unique Messiah. And may the grace of Jesus Christ be with you all forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, whom you sent to be the Messiah, to fulfill all the prophecies about him. We thank you for this day where we can remember here is the day in which he claimed to be king, claimed to be Messiah. But in a glorious triumph, he rode in Jerusalem not to take it by sword, but to conquer a much bigger foe by giving his life. For forgive us, Lord, when we have wrong conceptions of your Messiah and of his kingdom and of his people. Forgive us when we don't worship the Lord Jesus Christ and give him our hearts as we ought and must, for he is our God. Forgive us when we do not care for this kingdom as we ought, care for the people of this kingdom as we ought, preach the gospel of this kingdom as we ought, speak truth and love to one another as we ought, having different ideas of what your kingdom is. And forgive us, Heavenly Father, when we have different ideas of what the people of this kingdom are, thinking that by worldly means and measures they may be converted, but only through the cross of Jesus Christ, only through death to sin in him, and being raised with him to new life by faith, can we be a different kind of people. Forgive us when we forget to put him on and to walk in that, but look like everybody else. Help us, Holy Spirit, as we go forward today, to worship Jesus as our King and as our God, to seek the good of his kingdom, the peace of his church, to care for his people, and help us to live different lives, not making any provision for our flesh, but putting on Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.